strange thing for this preacher to preach a sermon about, vanity. He was the preacher in Jerusalem, the son of David the king. If he was not Solomon himself, he certainly wanted to be known as a Solomon-like figure, the wisest of the wise. Yet this wisest of wise preachers preaches a sermon on vanity. Is that the best that the wisdom of man can do? As a matter of fact, yes it is. But what does our preacher mean by vanity? A vain person, of course, is someone who thinks rather too highly of himself. Or perhaps we use the word to describe someone who spends too much time and effort presenting themselves to the world in what they think is a manner in which all their virtues and strengths and attributes are shown off to the best advantage, and perhaps they add a few that they don't actually have. But the best way to understand the word here is that something that is vain is something that is passing. It is here today and gone tomorrow, with not a lot to show for it. Like a cloud or steam from a jug, or your breath on a cold morning. Or it is an illusion. It appears to be more than it really is, like a mirage on the road in the distance. When you get there, there is nothing there at all. So therefore, idols are a vain hope and trouble. They are simply unable to deliver the goods. So vanity comes to speak also of futility, fruitlessness. You work hard, but in the end, you seem to have little to show for it. That is frustrating, and so one is inclined to throw up one's hands in despair and say, oh, what's the use? It's a waste of time. And there we can see how the other meaning of vanity fits in also. A vain person, when you get behind the facade they put on, proves not quite what they appeared to be. The presidential advisor, so we see after he got caught in the heavy shower of rain and the hair dye starts to run, actually doesn't look so distinguished at all. And that is what vanity is. Now, our preacher has preached a sermon about it. What does he say about it? Well, it depends on how you view things. Let us, first of all, look at life from below. Nothing is what it appears. All is a mirage. When you go to lay your hands on it, you find it is not real. Nothing is solid, nothing has any substance, and therefore everything is futile, fruitless, pointless. Nothing proves to be lasting or worthwhile. So, verse 3, what advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? How does it benefit him? What good does it do to him? What progress does he make in it? None, apparently. Just look around. Look, verse 4. One generation goes and another comes, but the earth remains forever. What is that supposed to mean? The earth remains forever. Is that supposed to be a good comment? To comfort us somehow? Not at all. Whether there is constant coming or going, or just standing there, there is no progress, no movement forward. Oh, sure, there are many new beginnings. Grandparents look in delight on their grandchildren, and some even get a new lease on life from them. And the older generation in a church sees young people coming along faithfully and beginning to take up their responsibilities, and they see the church has a future, and it fills their hearts with joy, and they forget their own aches and pains. And rather than a sermon for their own comfort, they love nothing more than to hear a sermon that speaks to the young people. So we look forward to a new generation and hope they will build on the shoulders and strength of their forebears and avoid their mistakes and go on to a new and brighter day. But look around. Nothing changes. there is no advantage from it all. Not even after all those graduation speeches about making the world a better place for the next generation. In 1914, we had a war to end all wars. It did nothing of the sort. In 1939, Neville Chamberlain brought peace in our time. We are still waiting for it. In the late 80s, the first President Bush talked ad nauseam about the New World Order. It is just the old and new wrapping. Witness the Balkan States, East Timor, Iraq, and Afghanistan. Is that the way it all is? Is that the way it is supposed to be? For when you look at the world of nature, you find exactly the same. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Ah, the sun goes down. Psalm 19 tells us it came out of its bedroom in the morning like a strong man ready to hit the day, and so it spent its strength warming us for 12 hours. But now it has set. There is a respite, as if the job of the sun was done, and there will be some permanent result from it, so that the sun may rest. But no, it doesn't. It only sets to hasten to its place from where it rises again. And it is just the same with the wind and the rivers. Let me read verses 6 and 7 more literally. It gives better poetry and better gives the preacher's sense. Going to the south and turning to the north, turning, turning goes the wind, and to its turnings returns the wind. All the rivers flowing to the sea, and the sea it is not full. To the place whence the rivers flowing, there they are returning to go. Do you get the feel of movement, constant movement? But for what purpose? What is achieved? What is gained? The wind and the rain and the rivers, they are powerful, they are active, they are restless, they are turning, turning, and going nowhere, just back to where they came from. As verse 9 says, that which has been is that which will be. Do you feel tired just listening to it? Weary? So did the preacher. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. And mankind is not different from the rest of nature in this respect. You young people, you want to finish your study and go and see the world. It is folly, vanity. What do you think it will do for you? For as we read in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. You want to study another course, get another degree, hear another play, read another book. But just like the sea, the ear is not filled with hearing. All is just a constant weary-go-round. To eat this year the soil in your garden that was so nice and fine and crumbly last summer has to be dug and turned several times again this spring, also to make it crumbly again. Not only is that which will be in the world of nature that which has already been, so also in the affairs of man. Verse 9, what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Of course, there are new inventions, but man has not changed, nor his hopes and fears, his achievements and failures. And for all our constant news-watching and think tanks and study groups and self-improvement courses and our constant surfing to and fro on the internet for yet more information, and despite all the best-laid plans of mice and men, we do all this in ignorance and arrogance. Surely those two words sound similar for a reason. Verses 10 and 11, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be, among those who come after. The only thing that history teaches us is that history teaches us nothing, because we do not want to remember. In Ravensbourne, an arch was built in memory of a certain Hagbart Ernest Moller, a former local mayor. 80 years later, he is all but forgotten, and the arch is demolished to improve vehicle access. It has done the world over in every age. History is rewritten over and again. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is illusion and disappointment. Any good you thought you had done soon dissolves like mist in the sunshine. What seems like a solid achievement soon proves rather flimsy after all. Is this the best that the preacher in Jerusalem, the son of David, the king, a man after God's own heart, can do? Let us consider this, for listening too much of this is wearisome also. But looking at things from below is not the only way to view things. So let us therefore look at life from above. Is the preacher right? Let us think for a moment how we should read this book. Sometimes when you read a book, it's a good idea to have a look at the introduction and the conclusion to get an idea of what the book is about. For example, if you want to understand John's Gospel, a verse very near the beginning and another very near the end will give you a good idea of what the whole book is trying to say. In John 2, verse 11, we read, "This, the very first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That is a very significant statement when you compare it with something John says in chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, that gives one a framework to set everything else in and to measure it all up against. Let's do the same thing with Ecclesiastes. The preacher begins with the cynical cry, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Then he tells us why he said that. Look at the world, the life of nature, and the life of mankind. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? But then, how does he conclude this business? How does he shine any light on it that might help us, that might lift us out of our depressing musings? It could be, of course, that he has nothing to say that would help us. But this is, after all, the Bible. It is part of a book Jesus accepted as revelation from God. So we should expect that there might be some light from God in it somewhere. And that is what we find in the conclusion and at other points along the way. So as we read in chapter 12, verse 13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is our framework, people of God. There are two ways of thinking about life in this world. We may look at the ceaseless round of activities in the life of the world as it is done merely under the sun. Or we can look at them all, and all our work and busyness too, as done under the eye of God, as acts, every one of which God will bring to judgment. The fact is, the preacher sees reality in the world very, very clearly. It is vanity. It is weariness. It is constant movement and change, and yet nothing changes at all. No progress is made at all, really. and one thing that characterizes the milieu of the whole world in our day is cynicism and despair. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says it very well for mankind now in a time of great adversity. But why? Because the preacher speaks here for man who sees life merely as under the sun, as a man who has forgotten God. As with the commerce that goes on today, at this very moment, on the Lord's Day, as if there were no Lord in heaven whose name is to be hallowed, whose kingdom is to come, and whose will is to be done upon the earth. But forget him or not, God is still in his heaven. He still reigns, and perhaps he reigns with very long reigns, but reign he does. And when we see our lives in the life of the world lived under God who made the sun, it appears in a very different light. What does it profit a man, all his labor under the sun? Plenty, if it is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for which we were made. For then man will gain his soul for eternity at the judgment. And all this in the midst of the rising and setting and rising again of the sun, the winds blowing about from one end of heaven to the other, and rains falling from the skies and flowing down to the gullies and into the rivers and from the rivers into the seas, yet the seas are not filled because they are constantly vaporized by the constantly returning sun. All this is not wearisome to the man who lives under the eye of God and under the promise that God is coming to judge the world in righteousness and reward the good and the evil to send into hellfire. For in it, God shows his goodness. He has not forgotten his promise to Noah to send the seasons without fail, so that the wicked as well as the good may enjoy rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, as we read in Acts 14, verse 17. No, all this turning and returning again is the Lord's mercies renewed every morning. And one generation going and another coming over and over again, is there good in that too? To the preacher in the Old Testament, it meant the Saviour was still coming. God had not forgotten that promise he made to Eve either. And to us who live since the Saviour came, it means that God is being patient still. He is still calling out his elect from the nations of the world, so that there will indeed be a great number around Jesus' throne. And anyhow, how under heaven could our eyes ever be satisfied with seeing and our ears filled with hearing? How could that possibly be? For the Lord's ways are past finding out, and if all the deeds of Jesus only in his 33 years on earth were written, the world could not contain the books. As for the past being forgotten and yesterday's heroes not being remembered, that is, that history is meaningless, Jesus has said that hell will never conquer his church. The church is founded on the gospel, which is essentially a message of what God has done in generations past, that is, in history. So Psalm 78 says, "We will tell and turn again to retell the mighty deeds of God's salvation to our children and our grandchildren, and they will remember them. They will learn from history. And until Christ comes again, we ourselves will be encouraged by the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the whole great cloud of witnesses from generations past." That is the secret, congregation. If we look at things in terms of hard reality and keep our eyes merely down to earth, oh, how brave and realistic we are. Actually, not for long. we can't handle it. David tried it once. He pondered it and said, in the end, I was like a mere beast. He saw everything under the sun. In Psalm 73, he says he saw it all very well, and it was all troublesome to him, and his heart became embittered with him until he went into the sanctuary of God. The preacher speaks here for the man who sees everything merely as it is under the sun, but who forgets that there is a God in heaven above the earth who in the beginning created it all. The secret is to come in from merely under the sun and into the sanctuary and into the presence of the Lord our Creator, to see the world from his point of view, especially now that Christ has come and died and risen again. The preacher in Ecclesiastes ought to have had a knowledge of David and the hope of the resurrection, even as Abraham and David did. Even if he could plead ignorance like the philosophers in Athens, God says, the times of ignorance are now over. The Son has come from the Father and has revealed God. He has died and risen from the dead and made everything new. So lift up your hearts and eyes, people of God. Looked at merely from the point of view of life under the sun, it is hard to find rhyme or reason. But that is not looking truly, for there is a God in heaven who did not make the world for vanity. He made it to bring glory to his name, and that we might praise him for his glory and grace and great wisdom, even though we do not understand it all yet. And he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The wicked will be punished, and our labor in the Lord will not have been in vain at all, but will receive the Lord's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen.